obviously speaking on the judge Ehud and how he delivered the people of God from King Eglon. But I'm also hoping to give you a bit more of a, what you might call, behind the scenes look at how I've brought out what I'm going to say from this passage. It's right that in preaching we sometimes give the reasoning behind conclusions that we've come to, but there isn't time for that to show all the reasoning, otherwise we'd be here for hours and hours and hours. But also, this being a Bible study, I thought it'd be an interesting study to look into maybe how we should come at passages like this, to truly draw the water that there is from passages such as this. We're going to have a quick look, firstly, not at the passage, but at something called typology. Now, I'm sure most of you would know that we see Christ not just in the New Testament, not just in the Gospels where he's present, not just in the epistles where he's explicitly mentioned, but we see him throughout the scriptures, at the very least as the end of all the scriptures, as he fulfills the scriptures. See that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "For I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." And typology is one of the tools by which we understand how to see Christ in the Old Testament, and particularly in passages like this. Typology is a very basic definition, would be this. There are many more aspects to it and controls as how you use it. But typology is this. In the time of the Old Testament, there are people who are what we call types of Christ. So if I was to say, well, what is that there? You might say, well, it's a type of chair. Well, how do we know that it's a type of chair? Well, because it has legs, it has a base, it has a back, and you can sit on it. Those things are essential for a chair. If something doesn't have any of those things, if you were to cut the back off that, it would become a stool. If you would take the legs off, it would not be a chair. I don't know what it would be. It needs those elements to be a chair, doesn't it? You say, that's a type of chair. Well, just as that is the case, when we look at characters in the Old Testament and we're seeing Christ in them, what are we looking for? Well, we're looking for them being like Christ, like the Messiah, predicting the Messiah. If they're not like him, they can't be types of him. It's a very basic concept. There's no kind of thing you're missing there. It is that simple on one level. And there are also differences, though. Because if they were exactly like Christ, they would be Christ, wouldn't they? So there are necessarily differences, and it's important we bring out the similarities in these characters, but also the differences in how Christ is greater and better. But they must predict Christ. We can't just go around saying, well, that person, they're a type of Christ in our modern era. No, this must be from the Old Testament, and they must predict Christ. They must come before him to be like him in that way. And you say, well, how do we know these rules? Well, if you want to do a detailed study, look at what the apostles say and how the apostles and even Jesus interpreted the Old Testament in light of him. I refer you to maybe Romans chapter 5 as one of the most obvious examples if you want to look that up some other time. So that's typology. That's a legitimate way of seeing Christ in the Old Testament. That's what the preachers from this pulpit will be doing in a lot of interpretation of the Old Testament passages. So let's move on to this passage in Judges, Judges chapter 3. How are we going to correctly examine this passage? Well, we have to start by seeing the context that it's in. We have to start by looking at the events and what it meant for them. What were the actual realities going on there at the time? If we don't know that, we can't say whether it's like Christ or how it's like Christ. So let's have a look. Judges chapter 3. We have King Eglon. It's a wonderfully interesting passage, very vivid and I believe meant to be in some ways quite humorous. King Eglon comes along and he defeats Israel with the help of Ammon and Amalek, these other nations. They team up and they're under King Eglon and they serve him for 18 years. A long time, but not a super long time for the Israelites given their history. And then the Israelites, we come into the passage basically at this point, they cry out for deliverance. They cry out in earnest for deliverance. And the Lord raises up a judge. This is a pattern in the book of Judges. The Lord raises up a deliverer to deliver them from the king, to lead them through. This was Ehud. So what we're going to look at first, my first point about Ehud, is that he was a Benjamite. David Block, a commentator, says that at this time in Israel's history, the tribe of Benjamin would have been weak and struggling and had been decimated by inter-Israelite warfare. So you know how civil war destroys particular parts or all of a country? Well, you might imagine that this tribe was decimated by inter-Israelite civil war. This is, because of that reason, a very unlikely place for the champion of God to arise from. You might not think, if we're going a one-to-one, you might not think that for someone to be a good prime minister, they must have come from an affluent or successful background. But a tribe is more than just a background for the Israelites. It would have been the community that they grew up in and lived in. It would probably surprise you, maybe it wouldn't, but it would probably surprise you if a great, successful prime minister came out of someone who had a poor, in a sense of a bad education, with an uneducated set of friends and a broken family. That's not to knock those things, but there are certain educational properties required for a prime minister to deal with the economics, the politics, the foreign policy, these kinds of things. You'd be surprised if somebody with basically no education rose up to be a great prime minister. Well, that might be a little bit of a similarity with the tribe of Benjamin. It was a decimated tribe. But the champion of God was raised and chosen from the tribe of Benjamin, a very unlikely place. But secondly, about Ehud, he's described in our Bibles as a left-handed man. We see that in verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The translation here that they've given is, it's a difficult translation. This is what the Hebrew scholars tell me. They're all agreed that it's a difficult translation. You can't just, with most of the words in the Bible, to an extent, you can just know, well, this is what it should be translated as a general rule. But here it's difficult because of the language. And you see, when we're looking at a passage and some of the words are difficult to translate, what we have to look at, a very valuable tool, is the context of that in its passage and in many cases, the context in the whole of Scripture. That's what the theologians call the analogy of Scripture. Does it fit in that translation with other bits that are said in Scripture? Because Scripture harmonizes, of course. But we have three possible translations here, three that the scholars have set out. Well, it could be any of these three. The first is that it could mean that he's ambidextrous. So it could be translated an ambidextrous man. In 1 Chronicles 12, verse 2, there are a group of Benjamites who are described as being armed with bows. This is a Block quoting. Used both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. Thus it is reasoned that this is a likely translation because it was a characteristic of the Benjamites that they were ambidextrous. So when we come to this passage and we think, well, it could be translated ambidextrous, Block is saying, well, that seems likely because they were ambidextrous. Perhaps it was a characteristic of them that the Benjamites, they're ambidextrous. They train themselves with both the right hand and the left to be effective warriors. Another translation is the one we have, is that he was a left-handed man. This is a perfectly valid translation and interpretation of the Hebrew words. However, it's argued that this word isn't the usual term used for left-handed in the Hebrew scriptures. Usually another term is used, so that throws a little bit of doubt on it. But the third possible is that he was crippled in the right hand. So it could be translated a crippled man in the right hand, hence left-handed. This for me is most convincing, and I'm giving you these to show you the process of how you might come to conclusion in a difficult topic. And it is most convincing for me because it provides a satisfactory explanation for the complete security which King Eglon felt in the company of Ehud. Ehud is an Israelite. He's the emissary, if you like, of the Israelites. He's going to King Eglon. I'm going to get these mixed up all night. to King Eglon. He's going there. And what do we see? Well, let's picture the scene of what happens in our passage. Ehud brings the tribute. He gives the king the tribute. And then he sends away those who came with him. This is Ehud, our hero. He sends them away and says, I've got something to tell the king. And he says to Eglon, perhaps he moved a bit closer, we could imagine, speculation, but perhaps he did, because this is big secret. He says, I have a message for you, O king. Then the king waves away those who attended him. He keeps back no bodyguards, no soldiers, and no protection of any sort. That's seen in the passage, no protection. Now, if he was a great warrior, you might think, well, okay, you know, Eglon, even if he was a full-bodied, non-crippled man, you'd say, well, he thinks he's a warrior, King Eglon, he would go for himself. But verse 17 tells us that he was a very fat man. This means, by definition, that he couldn't have been a quick and powerful warrior. It says very fat man. This is making a point about King Eglon here. He wouldn't have been a quick and powerful warrior, but rather would have been slow and ill-equipped to defend himself if a full-bodied man had attacked him. And so isn't it telling that he sends all his attendees out and leaves himself at the mercy of Ehud? Furthermore, Ehud is so poorly searched, before he enters the king's presence, that he manages to smuggle in a cubit long dagger. Do you know what a cubit is? That's a cubit. He smuggled that dagger in. Can you imagine smuggling that into, you know, a rugby stadium or a football stadium or the train station, whatever, through the airport? They're not going to let you smuggle that. They're not going to let you smuggle a blade that big. So how's he got past? In light of this, it makes perfect sense that crippled in the right hand seems the right translation. Otherwise, why would he let him in? He sees a crippled man and the searchers, they're not bothered. And Ehud, he's happy to send everyone out because this guy doesn't have a right hand. And usually people are right-handed, so he feels safe. Well, this, the fact that Ehud was a man with a crippled right hand, is further evidence of the unusual nature of God's choice of deliverer for the Israelites. A man who is from a tribe which has been greatly weakened by war, who is crippled in his right arm. He's from the wrong place and on the outside looks like the wrong sort of man. But thirdly, we see Ehud kills the king. Ehud, the Benjamite cripple, when he is left along with King Eglon, says, what does he say? He says, I have a message from God for you. So he, that is Eglon, arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took out the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly and his entrails came out. Ehud is able to then escape because his attendees, his servants, who he's all sent out, think that he is on the toilet. Eglon, the one who is oppressing the people of God for 18 years, is killed when he least expected it. When he'd sent all his attendees out, he felt completely safe. Yet then, Ehud strikes. He had no idea his demise was about to come. He did not see Ehud as a threat. Ehud destroys the enemy of God and his people in a way that Eglon did not see coming. So that's the third thing. He kills the king. And fourthly, he's taking away of the consequences of the sin of the Israelites. Now, this is more metaphorical in the time. King Eglon's name means calf. This reminds the reader of the golden calf which Aaron made and the Israelites worshipped while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. Calf would have been etched on their minds. The golden calf, that's their great falling. That is really their great falling. While Moses is actually getting the Ten Commandments from God, after all his blessings in delivering them from Egypt, they actually worship a golden calf. It was a reminder of the Israelites' sin and their inability to keep the law. It is this man, whose name means calf, which represents the sin of the Israelites, whom Ehud assassinated and freed the Israelites from. This fits in with the message that we've been seeing in Romans 8 of human beings by nature being in bondage to sin. These people, they're in bondage metaphorically to sin. And that bondage is, in the temporal sense, taken away. It was their sin which brought them to that position. And in a temporal way, they were delivered. So we have these four things in the time, what it meant for them. The unexpected birthplace of the deliverer, his unsuitable physical appearance and abilities, his defeating of the king oppressing God's people, his taking away of the consequences of the sin of the Israelites. So how are we to see Christ in this? I'm sure you've got some ideas, but we'll go through them one by one. The unexpected birthplace of the deliverer. Ehud was born in Benjamin, a tribe weak, struggling, and Jesus was born where? In Nazareth. Nazareth. Nazareth was not the place to be, and it was not the place anyone would have expected a deliverer or king to come from. In John chapter 1, Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." This is my words. In disbelief, Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was not only insignificant, but clearly it was actually looked down upon. It was not the place which a deliverer would be expected to come from. Place and background is still significant in our day and age, isn't it? It's still significant, but it was much more significant back then. With the rise of the internet and given access to that internet, the universality of access to information and opportunities in, say, Britain, where you are born because of these things, has become less significant, hasn't it? But back then, there was no internet. There was no universality of information in the same way. So excepting a long travel, you only had access to the education, to the society, and to the resources of the community in which you were born and which you grew up in. From what we have seen, it is likely that all these things, the education, resources, and society of the community in Nazareth, would have been lacking. But this is where the Christ came from. God does not observe the customs of men, and he is not bound by the expectations of men. He works in his own ways, and he brought the Messiah into the world in a most unexpected place. We should not box God into our ideas of how he might act. We should be ready to be surprised. We should submit ourselves to his will, not to try to force him into doing what we think he should do. But how might this look in our lives? You say, well, yeah, that's obviously true, but how would that look? How would we try to box God in? Well, perhaps forcing God into our ideas could materialize in our falling into desperation and having no hope that God can help us in trials and tribulations. Who are you and I to say that God cannot help us? If we to turn to him in faith, he will help us. Let us not box him in to our ideas of, no, I can't possibly be saved. I can't possibly be delivered from this tribulation. Of course he can deliver us. His ideas are not our ideas. He brought the Messiah from a place which we wouldn't. But it may also look like holding on to man-made traditions with excessive effort because God has worked through them in the past and so he will do in the future. I'm not necessarily talking about bad things. It's good to have good traditions. But I'm talking about things which are not prescribed by Scripture, which we are saying they must carry on. We must do it this way. We've always done it this way. That's how they did it in the great revival. God seems to bless people who do it like this. Well, is it prescribed by Scripture? If so, then go ahead. That is how we must do it. But if it isn't, we don't have to hold on to those things like they are prescribed by Scripture. We must not make any man-made traditions required in our lives or in the church, because God does not always work in the ways that we expect him to. The only way we can know is by studying the Bible. But secondly, we saw Ehud's unsuitability of appearance and abilities. He didn't look like the kind of man who could lead Israel out of the bondage to great King Eglon. And Jesus, he didn't look like the Messiah that he was to his contemporaries, did he? Instead of riding into Jerusalem on a great horse, he rides in on a donkey. The Jews expected the horse from the Messiah because he was to deliver them from the Romans like the great judges had delivered them from the other great kings of the time. He was meant to ride into Jerusalem on his white horse and defeat all the Romans in a physical and temporal sense. Jesus was born in a stable. He grew up under a carpenter and he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. It could not look any less promising from a worldly standpoint. Maybe at a stretch, he could make the table or the chair for a great king, but he couldn't be one in their eyes. But he was. He was the king, and he is the king, and he is our deliverer. The fact that he was unsuitable in his appearance, in the way that he acted and what he did, means that the people at the time were in danger of underestimating him and mischaracterizing him completely, boxing him in. See, for example, the disciples' reaction when he died. By that time, they clearly loved him. By that time, they were desperate for him to be the Messiah, and they knew it wasn't quite like they had originally anticipated, but they didn't know. And he dies, and what happens? They despair. They hide. They don't expect his resurrection. In fact, when people come and tell them, they go, "Don't be stupid." Are we ashamed of Christ in some way? Ehud was an unlikely deliverer, and Jesus is an unlikely deliverer in our eyes, in the eyes of our human nature. So are we ashamed of him because he was not how we would have our deliverer be? Perhaps it's the fact that he died instead of bringing great war to Jerusalem, although probably we're not in danger of thinking that way. But maybe you were ashamed of him because he didn't take more political action against the Romans or against the Pharisees. Give to the Caesar the things that are Caesar and God the things that are God's. Maybe we don't like him saying that. Maybe we'd rather he say, "No, don't give Caesar anything. He's a wretched dictator." Maybe we don't like his holding to every single word of the scriptures, even believing in the historicity of the Genesis account. Or maybe we don't like the way he interprets the scriptures and we think he got some things wrong. Or maybe we don't like the fact that he spoke of hell and punishment so much. Or maybe we don't like the fact that he loved his enemies, that he loved those who spitefully used him, that he loved those who spat on him and whipped him. Have you ever had that thought? I wish he didn't love them. We're unlikely to think these thoughts, as it were, very out loud in our minds, but let us examine ourselves. We're told Jesus is not the deliverer we in our nature would want. Let's examine ourselves. Let us not be ashamed of him. He is God's deliverer. God's ways are not man's ways. Like Ehud, he was the man for the job. In fact, unlike Ehud, he was the only man for the job, because he was God as well. If we do not like something about Christ, the fault is with us and not with him. We are to adapt our likings and dislikings to him and not the other way around. But thirdly, we saw Ehud defeating the king oppressing God's people. Ehud defeated great King Eglon. King Eglon was oppressing God's people for 18 years. And the Messiah, Jesus Christ, defeated the ruler who oppresses the people of God and all people by their natures. We read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. The seed of the woman we see going through history is going to be through the line of Eve, and then it's going to be through this, and then through this, and then through David, and then Christ comes. That's the seed of the woman, culminating in Christ. That seed would crush the serpent's head, and the serpent is, of course, Satan. John 12, verse 31 says, well, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Jesus is speaking of the destruction of the devil through his forthcoming suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection. The cross, interestingly enough, was what the devil fought for and sought for. And here we see another similarity. Eglon did not expect Ehud to be a threat to him. He let him in. He sent his servants out. He's lying back, probably very slouching, feeling all safe. Well, the devil saw Christ as the greatest threat that he ever had, but he didn't see him as a threat in the cross. You see, because he fought and sought for Christ to go to the cross. John 13:27, we are told that Satan enters Judas just before he goes out to betray Jesus. What was he doing? Well, he was tempting him to go out and betray Jesus to the Pharisees. This was Satan's greatest strike at the heel of the seed of the woman, wasn't it? The greatest strike, even greater than slaughtering the babies in Egypt, even greater than slaughtering the babies that Herod did in the time when Jesus was a baby. This was his greatest strike. He's got the Messiah on the cross. He's won the victory. Or has he? It is his own downfall. Because on the cross, as Jesus is exalted and raised up to be crucified, he defeats the devil. His own strike is exactly the time when Christ stamps on his head once and for all. Eglon and Satan were ignorant of how their destruction would come until it actually happened. Jesus has defeated Satan, and he will prevail. And he has prevailed over Satan, and so we can prevail over the devil in him. The devil can be overcome by the people of God because Christ has won the victory. The wrath and the iron fist of King Eglon had been under Israel for 18 years. They had no true freedom. They would have been oppressed by a foreign ruler for those 18 years. And Ehud sets them free by killing this king. They are free and are no longer under the bondage of the foreign king who oppressed them and did them great harm. Well, if we look at ourselves, every person is under the bondage and the oppression of the devil. He continually seeks wily ways to tempt them, to trick them, to deceive them, to twist their already naturally twisted hearts to evil. Not that we would be sinless otherwise, absolutely not, but we are under his oppression and we have no hope of victory in ourselves. Satan, if we are left to ourselves, will overcome us and rule us and drag us down to where he will eternally be, where we would belong because we are rebels against God. But Jesus wins the victory over Satan. You see, we no longer have to be tied in bondage to Satan. We have freedom and liberation in Jesus Christ. Do you think the devil can have the rule where the Holy Spirit is welcomed? If you do, you do not know this Holy Spirit. Of course he cannot. The devil is a vanquished foe, no longer to have dominion over the people of God. So when he comes to tempt you, send him away. Invoke the name of Jesus and he cannot remain. Have you had that? Where you are being tempted and too often we give in, but when we are tempted and we have the humility to turn to Christ, the devil will flee. Look to Christ and Satan, he will leave with his tail between his legs and a flea in his ear like a scolded schoolchild. Because Christ is so much greater in his victory. Do not live under bondage to him and to his yoke. Be set free from turning to Christ. But fourthly, we saw Ehud taking away the consequences metaphorically. I know I keep saying metaphorically. It is actually, because it is their sins that put them in that situation. He's taking away the consequences of the sin of the Israelites by setting them free. They're under Eglon because they sinned. He sets them free. Eglon's name meant calf, as I said, reminding us of the sin of the Israelites in worshipping the golden calf. The Israelites were being oppressed because of their own sinfulness, and Ehud delivers them when they call out to God in earnest. Christ, he wins the victory over the sin of God's people. Get my words right. He wins the victory over the sin of God's people for them, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And he does this through the cross. Romans 8, as we've seen recently, demonstrates that people can be freed from the law of sin and death, which is the moral law in light of the Ten Commandments, which were being got when the Israelites were sinning with the golden calf. Through the work of Christ Jesus, the people who turn to him can be transferred from being under that law, under judgment. You've got to keep the Ten Commandments. We haven't kept it. Through Christ, we can be transferred from there to the law of the Spirit of life, by which we are adopted into the family of God. According to Paul, God accomplishes what the law could not accomplish, bringing life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Through this, the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Jesus frees his people from the bondage of sin and the consequences of sin, everlasting punishment in hell. Jesus frees his people from the bondage of sin, just as Ehud freed Israel from the bondage of Ehud, which came from their own sinful actions. But note, the Israelites, they had to cry out in earnest. This means that they acknowledged that all that had happened had come about because of their own sinfulness. Do we acknowledge this? Do you acknowledge this? Do you acknowledge that your alienation from God is your fault? Do you acknowledge that God has not given you a hard lot in life? That he has not given us an unfair deal in having to deal with all these difficulties and being alienated from him? Because you must know this. You must know that it is your fault if you are to turn in earnest to God and cry to him for forgiveness and salvation. You see, this wonderful salvation, it is available, but we must cry out in earnest. You can be freed from the oppression of the devil. You can be freed from the bondage and consequences of your own sin. You can have all this, this most wonderful, incredible gift that anyone could ever be given, but you must cry out in earnest. You must cry out. You must cry out, even though God's ways are not like our ways. We must cry out, even though maybe we struggle to see how it can work. Maybe you don't see how the death of Christ can take away your sins. Perhaps he seems like a deliverer who can't deliver you. You must put aside those feelings of disbelief and cry out in earnest. He does not look on the surface like the deliverer we would expect, but he is. The Bible tells us he is. And those of us, many of you, have known him for a longer time than me, I'm sure could say, he can deliver. You must cry out to him so that you can have freedom from the devil and freedom from the guilt and consequences of sin. Maybe you think you're not in bondage to the devil. Maybe you think you're not in bondage to your own sin. Ask those closest to you. Ask yourself honestly. We all are. Turn to him. Cry out in earnest, and you will be free. If you have turned to him already, turn to him again. You cannot be unfreed. Ehud is like the Christ, but he is better. Christ is better than Ehud. Today is the day to turn to him. Do not wait. In their 18 years of bondage to Eglon, many Israelites would have died under that bondage. Tomorrow is not the day. Next week is not the time. We do not live our life as we would wish and then turn to him. That is a mockery of God and of salvation. We turn to him today. The only way that we do not die in bondage like those Israelites did, die in bondage to our sin in the devil, is by turning in earnest today. He will forgive, he will comfort, he will save. But if you do not Turn to him. We will all face the consequences of our sins. Let us cry to him that we truly may be saved. So we've seen there how we might exegete that passage. We see that we look at how it was for them in the time and what is being said. We look at Christ and how it is like and unlike Christ. And then we can apply that to ourselves through the salvation which I pray we all will have. Amen.